I want to speak this morning about God's grace. God's grace through the storm. We must never forget that God was with Noah and those on board the ark all during that voyage. God had invited Noah on board with that word come back in chapter 7 verse 1, showing that God was already on board the ark. And God never left them during the entire voyage. It's good for us to remember that, because we go through storms in life. Oh no, nothing like Noah did on board the ark with that great cataclysm of the flood. But we go through our storms, don't we? We go through troubles, we go through pains, we go through heartaches, we go through new challenges in life. And so we go through storms in life. And God never left Noah and those on board, and he never leaves us. Paul could testify to that. Paul, toward the end of the book of Acts, experienced his own storm, literally at sea. And when that storm arose, and that storm continued for many days, he had confidence. Why? Because even though those about him despaired of life, he knew that God was with him, and God would bring them through. And so we can have that confidence. And so when we come to chapter 8, and we see here in the very first words, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, we might stop and we might wonder, what does that mean? God remembered Noah. Well, it certainly does not mean that God had forgotten him for a time. You know, God was very busy with all going on around him, so God kind of let Noah slip his mind. No. God is God. Nothing slips God's mind. God never forgets. And so God did not just recall that Noah was in some kind of predicament. That's not what it means. Rather, it means this. God acted on their behalf. God in grace acted for Noah and those on board the ark. We read elsewhere that God remembered Abraham. And when he remembered Abraham, he saved his nephew Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. We read that God remembered both Rachel and Hannah, and he enabled them to conceive and bear sons. He remembered his covenant with Israel, and he delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Thus, in the Bible, to remember, speaking of God, implies a previous commitment made by God. And it announces the fulfillment of that commitment. God had committed himself at the onset of the flood that he would bring Noah and those on board the ark safely through the storm of the flood. And he would do so. And so in this chapter, chapter 8, we observe God's grace at work. God's grace is seen in different ways. First of all, it is seen in the waters of the flood receding. Let's continue on verse number 1. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. The waters of the flood begin to recede. God brings a wind over the world. A wind. Now, God knew he'd made a covenant with Noah. He knew he'd promised he would preserve Noah's family and the animals and bring them to land. And as a part of fulfilling that promise, God now sent this wind, presumably to help dry up the waters. We also find here that the windows of heaven stop. We remember at the beginning of the flood, it said that the fountains of the great deep burst open and the windows of heaven poured down water, torrential rains. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, there was just torrential rains. At the end of that, those rains basically ceased. There was probably some rain went on for a while because the flood continued and it continued to rise for 150 days, the entire time here. But at the end of this now, the rains are ceasing. The fountains of the great deep were these reservoirs of water where it had been coming and pouring out of and shooting up at supersonic speed, being heated by the magma maybe of the Earth's core or the Earth's mantle there, being pushed up. That stopped, the fountain stopped, and now we have a calmness. And instead of the waters rising, the waters begin to go down. I'd like to invite your attention to a psalm. In poetic terms, in Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, we have a retelling of this time. Listen or read along as you see it on the screen with me. Speaking to God and speaking of the earth that he had created and founded the foundations of the earth, we then read, "You, God, covered it with a deep sea as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. But then they fled from your rebuke at the sound of your thunder. They hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary so that they will not pass over, so they will not return to cover the earth." He's speaking here of that flood that covered the world, and now the waters have receded never to cover the world again. It seems that it's speaking of mountain building as a result of the flood. You'll remember we talked a little bit about that before. As the tectonic activities, the creation scientists went into this, and as the plates went away, and then as they were moving and shifting, they then began to come back together in certain spots, and two different plates would hit, and mountains were thrust up. So the huge mountains, tall mountains we have today, they were not there like that before the flood, but after the flood we have these huge mountain ranges. And so the mountains we see and the valleys we see in the earth today, these deep valleys, did not exist in a pre-flood world, but they started to form at this time. People say, well, where did all the water of the flood go? Well, as the mountains were thrust up and the valleys or certain parts went down, the sea bottoms were deepened. And the waters began to flood off the land down into what we currently see as the oceans of the world, covering about 3/4 of our world. There's the flood waters. There's abundant evidence of that. This also means that fossil-bearing strata sediment were being raised up with the mountains. That explains why we find marine fossils even on the highest mountain peaks, even the Himalayas. There's marine fossils because of the flood. And so God, in his grace, had the waters begin to recede. Secondly, then, the ark came to rest. Verses 4 and 5. Then the ark rested in the 7th month, in the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Noah's ark now comes to rest. Wow, that's grace. God in his grace decided not to allow the ark to continue on until it landed down in some valley. He let it land on a mountaintop or on a mountain area, mountainous area. Therefore, the people and the animals on board the ark did not have to endure the turbulent seas. They didn't have to go through all that shifting any longer than necessary. And so they were brought safe to land, and it was more comfortable as the waters continued to recede. Now, where does it say they landed? Notice this at the end of verse 4, on the mountains, notice the S. It's plural. On the mountains of Ararat. We normally make a mistake. We normally say it landed on Mount Ararat. That's not what the Bible says. It says on the mountains of Ararat, not necessarily on Mount Ararat. Indeed, some creation geologists today do not believe the ark landed on Mount Ararat. I'll be honest, I remember as a teenager reading some excellent books on sightings of Noah's ark. And there's all kinds of reports that go back some time of some sightings of a boat-like structure on Mount Ararat. Now, it's never been verified. It's not actually been, quote, found per se, but there's been sightings of this type nature. But modern creation scientists basically say that's probably not Noah's ark. Why? Because the mount, which we know as Mount Ararat, is a mountain, a part of a mountain range formed probably at the end of the flood because of volcanic activity. And so it would not have been there at that moment. So that's at least a possibility. Now, the mountains, plural of Ararat, would have included the mountain ranges of eastern Turkey extending into Armenia. And you remember when Brother Ron Mattson was here, he mentioned about one other person that supposedly maybe has found something that may, they're not saying it is, but it may be the Ark. But it's not on Mount Ararat, but another aspect of these mountain ranges. Will it be found? I don't know. Does it have to be found? No, it doesn't. We know the truth of the flood because it's recounted in the Word of God. We know that it's very logical. We know everything else. We don't have to have the actual ark. It may have disintegrated. We don't know. But it may be found. We don't know that either. But it landed on these mountains of Ararat. Now, it then says that then later, the mountain, other mountains around were seen. Now, some people believe that it was Mount Ararat because Mount Ararat is the tallest of the mountains in that area. And they say, so it landed on the tallest mountain, and then later, as the waters went down, they begin to see the other mountaintops. Not necessarily. It has also been pointed out because of the heat of the waters and the volcanic activity, there was probably a lot of mist, what we'd say is fog. And so as the flood began to go down, the fog and the mist began to also clear. And so at first they may not have seen the other mountains around them, and they would as time went on. But God in His grace does bring it safely to land. And then we find the encouragement God gives to Noah, beginning at verse number 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now, again, as we go through here, Noah gives quite a bit of a chronology, which probably maybe was kept and then passed down and was incorporated then into the book of Genesis. Maybe he kept a log. And so there's very close chronology that tells us what's going on. So this is an additional 40 days. And it came to pass at the end of those 40 days, he opened that window, that small area, and looked out. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. Verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. We find encouragement. God encourages Noah. We find that in the great story, the great account we have here of sending out a raven and then sending out the dove. I think we probably, most of us have all heard that. Although he wasn't told to do so by God directly, Noah decided that he would determine more about how far the waters are going down by sending out these birds. What do we learn from that? Well, one man pointed out, we do whatever is humanly possible. Sending out the birds was humanly possible. But we still trust God to guide and direct us, and we trust God to do what is not humanly possible when it's needed. Now, Noah must have known these birds. He must have known somewhat the habits. He sends out the raven, and when the raven doesn't come back, he realizes, well, the raven's a carrion bird. It probably is flying, and it sees a dead body. Not to be gross, but it lands on the dead body. It has plenty of food. And it would just continue to fly from body to body. It didn't have to come back to Noah in the ark. So then he sends out a dove. Now, a dove is a bird that usually lives in lower lands. And so it goes out. It's not going to land on a dead body. And so it doesn't see a place to rest. It comes back to Noah, and Noah puts out his hand and takes it in. He waits a week, he sends it out again. This time it comes back at the end of the day with a freshly plucked olive leaf. Now, the olive leaf would then indicate that the olive trees were already beginning now to send out new shoots. And also the olive trees lived in the lowlands. And so it tells us the water is going further down. And so he knows it's giving way. He waits yet another week. He sends out the dove again. And this time the dove does not return because it can find a place to nest down. The land is coming dry. The water is going down. And now you think, oh, so Noah's going to just go ahead and open the door and come down. No. Remember, the door was shut not by Noah, but by God. And he's going to wait for God to tell him to open the door, for the door to be opened. And so they waited nearly two more months. He could see then at the end of this that the vegetation was being rejuvenated enough to provide substance for the animals on board. But still, even when he sees that, he doesn't leave yet. He's waiting for God. And finally, we find God's grace given in the command to leave the ark, beginning at verse number 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Notice verse 19. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. The command now to leave the ark. This is God's grace. Just as God had been the one that said, "Come into the ark," now he's the one that says, "Go out of the ark." A year and 17 days had passed since God had heard, since Noah had heard God say, "Come into the ark," and now he hears God's voice, "Go out of the ark." God had been with him the entire time. It's now time to leave. So Noah and his family come out of the ark. Think with me. What an experience. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at chapter 9, and we're going to see it's a whole new world. A whole new world that he's going out into. But as he comes down out of the ark and he begins to walk on the mountain there and walk on this land, he is walking now on land that has the remains of billions of dead things, animals, plants, buried by the flood, what we know as fossils. Most of what we see today of the fossil record came because of the flood, not as the evolutionist says, slowly being laid down by millions and millions of years, but over a one-year period. Now, there's other fossils that have come since then, but most were laid down in that time period. I like the way Ken Ham says it, and I can't do his Australian accent, but he likes to say that if there really was a worldwide flood, what would you expect? You'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And what do you find? Billions of dead things laid down by water in rock layers all over the earth. Exactly what you'd expect. That's what Noah finds. And then the animals, just as they had very orderly come aboard the ark, so in an orderly fashion they come down out of the ark. And they begin to spread out. And people begin to say, well, how did these animals from this one location here in the Middle East, how did they get all over the world? And especially, how in the world did they then get from Europe over to America and down to South America? And how did they get to Australia? And how did they get to the other islands and stuff? How did that happen? Well, what we have to understand is that creation scientists believe that the flood caused an ice age. An ice age. One. Not multiple ice ages over millions of years, but one ice age that probably lasted a few hundred years. Think with me a little bit this morning. What do you need for an ice age? Think with me. Well, the first thing most all of us would say is cold. You got to have extreme cold. No. Extreme cold means one thing. Cold. You don't have an ice age because of cold. To have an ice age, you need two things. First of all, you need warm oceans. Warm oceans. Warm oceans would then cause evaporation and the water going up into the atmosphere. Well, would you have warm oceans after the flood? Yes. You have all that tectonic activity going on. You have volcanic activity. You have the volcanic dust in the atmosphere. You have all these different things. There would have been very warm oceans after the flood. And so you need to have warm oceans and warm summers. Secondly, you need to have cool winters. Okay? Well, with all this, you would have had cool winters. Now, what you have with all this warmth causing the moisture to go up, and then you have the cool winters, you would have snowfall. You have to have these two together. You'd have snowfall. But then, because of this, the snow would stay. It wouldn't melt off because of this coolness. And then the next year, because you still have the warm oceans, you still are going to have all this up in the atmosphere, you're going to have more snowfall. And the snow begins to build up on itself. Cold by itself won't do it because the snow melts off then in the winter and summertime. But if you have the warm oceans causing the precipitation, the cool winters, and it doesn't melt off, it continues to build up. And then it begins to progress and you have an ice age. With this going on, one other thing we need to realize. The oceans, for a while, without the melt-off, would be lower than they are now. We would have land bridges. And some of us in school may remember learning about the land bridge that they proposed, even evolutionists proposed, secularists proposed, around the Bering Strait that would have connected Europe with North America. You'd have had that kind of a land bridge. You would have had land bridges probably over to Britain. You'd have had other land bridges. You would have had a land bridge possibly over to Australia. Now, that also, because one person has pointed out, that might be one of the reasons why you have some interesting animals in Australia we don't find elsewhere in the world. These animals, especially marsupials and especially mammals, they're going to move faster and they're going to go ahead and continue out faster than your kind of reptiles and some of the others moving. And so they're going to spread out faster, and they could have spread out to places such as Australia before the land bridge was covered. Now, as time went on and the ice age, the one ice age began to end, they would have melt off. And these land bridges then would be covered back over by water. And now the slower moving animals, they get to that area, they're not going to be able to cross over. Now, of course, then you have other things that would help with the spread. You'd have, because of storms, you'd have logs, you'd have other things, and the animals would be able to get to different places. Of course, birds flying and things of this nature. But this ice age aspect actually helps understand how the animals moved out faster. Fits in perfectly with a creation model. And so God in his grace allows Noah to land, his children to land, and they begin to spread out somewhat. The animals begin to spread out, and the world begins to become repopulated. Lastly, in his grace in this chapter, we find the acceptance of Noah's worship. Beginning at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and of every and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. What's the very first thing Noah does? He builds an altar. I find it interesting that when you look at American history, what was one of the very first things that Christopher Columbus did when he came to the New World? He got down on his knees on the shore and prayed. Even at Jamestown, which was a secular, more or less a secular beginning of habitation of the colonization of the New World, before the Pilgrims, before the Puritans, what was one of the very first things that those at Jamestown did? They built a church. They worshiped. What's the very first thing Noah does? Does he build a house for himself? No. He builds an altar. The first mention of an altar, actually, in the Bible. And to the glory of God, he sacrifices. Now, he has a very limited number of animals. But we noted at the beginning, and it said throughout that, that of the clean animals, the animals that would be allowed for sacrifice, he took seven aboard. An odd number. Why an odd number? Because afterwards he's going to sacrifice one of them to God. Wow, talk about proportionally an offering to God. 1/7 of all the clean animals he sacrifices to God. Now, by the way, it's kind of interesting. That leaves 6. How many boys does Noah have? 3. Each of the boys and their families now would have 2 clean animals, a male and a female, to start their own herds. Isn't that interesting? But one is used for sacrificing to God. Now, notice, this is not a sin offering. Later in the Bible, we're going to learn about sin offerings. But this is a burnt offering, an offering that is taken, put on the altar, and totally given to God. No part of it is taken for them to eat themselves. It's put totally on the altar. It totally burns up as an expression of a heart overflowing of praise and worship to God. And it says here that God smelled a soothing aroma. It's just a neat way of saying that God was satisfied with their sacrifice. He accepted it, and he was pleased with their worship of him. And we find a threefold response by God. First of all, he says there will be no additional curse. No additional curse. That is referring back to the curse that began with Adam and Eve when God cursed the ground, chapter 3, verse 17. God had cursed the ground, why? Because of Adam's sin. God had brought on a flood because of humanity's sin. And yet God looks at man and he looks at the future of man and he knows that we are not going to become sinless. Even with these lessons, we are still going to have sin in our life because we have a sin nature. He knows that we're born of this world sinners. And so God says, even though they're going to be sinners from their youth, I am not going to again destroy the world with a flood. Wow. We don't have to worry about that. Now we know eventually God will bring judgment. There will be fire, but not a flood again. That's what the rainbow in the next chapter will remind us of as well. But also what a reminder it is to us that the only way that we're ever going to be changed is through Jesus Christ. Because he will change our lives when we're born again. And he will give us his righteousness. So no additional curse. Secondly, because of that, no additional floods. The flood of Noah is an unforgettable lesson to all men of all ages, every man, woman, and child, that God is a righteous God and he does judge. But as a means of judgment, it will never be repeated. There will never be a worldwide flood again. And then thirdly, God in his grace says there's going to be consistent seasons. We don't have to wonder if one day is going to come after another day. We know every day the sun is going to rise in the east because God is in control. We know every day the moon is going to go around in a month. We know every year we're going to have summer and winter. We're going to have spring and fall. There's going to be seasons. Now, for Noah, that must have been something because during the flood, especially the very beginning, they couldn't see out. I'm sure that for that year, basically, there is no seasons, no idea. There's a difference from one month to another. But he's saying for the future, there will always be a continuation of cycles of seasons. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote. The guarantee in this verse gives us hope and courage as we face unknown future. Each time we go to bed for the night or turn the calendar to a new month, we should be reminded that God is concerned for the earth and its inhabitants. In His grace, He cares. Let's wrap this up. What is this telling us in this chapter? Well, the account of the flood is a story both of God's righteous judgment and His loving grace. His righteous judgment upon a world in which wicked, rebellious man has turned their backs upon Him, and He brings a righteous judgment. His loving grace upon those who in simple faith trusted in Him and His means of salvation. And we need to remember that when we were introduced to Noah at the beginning, what did it say? Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:8. Grace. That's the key of this story from the very beginning to its end. God's grace. And let's not forget what grace means. Grace is undeserved favor. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Did Noah and his family deserve to survive the flood? No, Grandpa Noah did not. There was nothing good in Noah that deserved it. Noah was a sinner saved by grace just like everyone else must be. But God in His grace did save Noah because Noah had faith in God. So then we come to ourselves and we look at ourselves and we wonder, do we deserve God's salvation? Do we deserve that Jesus Christ would die upon the cross for our sins? Do we deserve that He would rise victorious over death, hell, and the grave? Do we deserve that He would offer us salvation and a home with Him free in heaven? The honest answer is no. We don't. But we can turn to Jesus in simple childlike faith and be saved, just as Noah and his family were. Salvation is a story of God's loving grace. And as we bring this chapter to a close, let me ask you just one question. Is your personal story one of grace? Father in heaven, we thank You for grace. And Lord, that in grace Jesus Christ died for us. And in grace He offers us salvation. In grace His Holy Spirit draws us to our Father. And in grace we can be saved and given eternal life. May each one here have made that choice in their life and accepted Your grace. And if not, may they do so right now. In the name of Your Son we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our time together with, I think, an appropriate song. Would you stand with me? And let's close with the song, Amazing Grace.
His grace hath grown. May you go forth in God's grace.
Jesus.